The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one, is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Our gracious God, we long that that would be true of each one of us. We long that you would forgive our transgressions, cover our sins, and not count our iniquity against us. And so we ask that your sovereign spirit would be at work now as your word is unfolded to grant us light and understanding. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
So page 1132, Romans 1, verses 22 to 25. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Thank you, Roger. I'm told an Irish businessman in Belfast has ordered 1,000 CDs and is sending them out with his Christmas cards of the Chapo talk. So that's a good use of the CDs, isn't it, if you have 1,000 friends and colleagues. Now, over the weekend, the Italian author Umberto Eco was published in one of the broadsheets, and his subject was superstition. We are supposed to live in a sceptical age. In fact, we live in an age of outrageous credulity. The death of God, or at least the dying of the Christian God, has been accomplished by the birth of a plethora of new idols. They have multiplied like bacteria on the corpse of the Christian church. From strange pagan cults and sects to the silly sub-Christian superstitions of the Da Vinci Code. He then quotes G.K. Chesterton, who is often credited with observing, "When a man ceases to believe in God, he doesn't believe in nothing. He believes in anything." Human beings are religious animals. Now, I was very interested to see that because it ties in so perfectly with our subject of these few weeks. We're looking at God's right and just anger, or his indignation. And the Christian faith teaches that God is presently judging our culture. This afternoon, I want us to see the second cause of God's just anger, and the first evidence of his just anger. We saw last week that God is rightly angry because we suppress the knowledge of God. And this week I want us to see that God is justly angry because we swap God for our own alternatives. Before we get there, let me just offer a word of explanation, because you may feel this is rather a gruesome subject on the run-up to Christmas. On the run-up to Christmas, I'm very keen that we see that 21st century Britain is currently under God's judgment, a foretaste of final judgment. For if we don't see that God is a God who judges justly and rightly, then we will never see the glory and the wonder of the birth of Jesus Christ and his death on a cross to save us from God's just anger. And therefore, in this series, I hope all of us are going to be saying, "Look, I really need Jesus. And so do my colleagues." First, then, it is the swapping of God that leads God to give up the human race. And the point is spelled out for us in the reading today in verse 22 and 23, and again verse 25. So if you glance down at that, that will be a help. Claiming to be wise, Romans 1:22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up, verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now that is a logical progression. If you and I suppress the truth about God's eternal nature and divine majesty, which we saw we do last week, if we do that, we inevitably find ourselves to have an incurable disease that we cannot but create a substitute. For we're made in the image of God. We have an inbuilt sense of divine and eternal purpose. We know deep down, every one of us, in the core of our being, subconsciously perhaps for some, that there is some greater goal and ideal for us to aspire to and to live for. But having suppressed the knowledge of God, the one true Creator above and beyond creation, we are left then with no other alternative but to express our sense of purpose and design and why we're here and what to live for towards something infinitely inferior, something within creation. We've got no other alternative. If you shut the door on the God who is outside of creation, the one true, living, eternal, immortal God, then all we're left with is something within, something tacky and inferior. And that explains Paul's very strong language in verse 21 and 22, where he says, "For although they knew God," that is, though we knew deep in our subconscious that God exists, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." The word fool there is the Greek word morino. The literal translation, morons. "For they exchanged the glory of the immortal and invisible God, whose glory and majesty is such that it can never be encapsulated and represented by mere images or even within our own imagination. We exchange that for something of our own making." One businessman last week on Monday said to me as we were looking at this passage, "You know, William, this is a special kind of ignorance. It's an enlightened ignorance. Claiming to be wise, they became morons." No culture can have claimed to be as wise as ours does. And yet, suppressing the truth of God, we are left with no alternative but to worship something of our own making. Now, I think this is much easier for us to see in another culture at another time and in another place than perhaps to see right in front of our face today. We will come to our own culture in a minute. Did you ever visit the Aztec exhibition when it was on, I think, at the Academy a couple of years back? The exhibition presented the Aztecs as highly sophisticated, and they were a remarkable culture. Architecturally, they were doing things way ahead of their time, so as to speak. And militarily, they were the superpower of their time. But in their so-called sophistication, they couldn't live without some sense of ultimate purpose. They worshipped the gods, and they looked to the gods to provide them with their daily needs. And because they believed that the most precious thing we are given by the gods is the blood of human life, that's what they offered to the gods. And if you remember, the exhibition was littered with grotesque carved images of human figures with their chests opened and their livers and their hearts in gory colours for us to see, to which the Aztecs bowed down and presented their human sacrifices, thinking that these figures somehow presented an accurate depiction of the divine. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I think the folly and the futility of idolatry and darkened ignorance is very easy to see in other cultures. Here is idolatrous man. He has swapped the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal man and animals and reptiles. I like to think of God as having some of the attributes of a monkey. So I shall carve a monkey figure and put it in my shrine, and I shall present my offering of vegetable or milk to this monkey, as if it in some way encapsulates a sense of the divine. I like to think of God as having some of the attributes of an elephant. So I shall carve out of ivory an elephant, and I shall put it in my temple, and I shall garland it with flowers and place a coin at its feet, and I shall carry it about the temple, because this God of my making actually can't make its own way around the building. I like to think of God as having some of the attributes of a bull. I shall declare the bovine species to be sacred and clear the streets as it walks through the village. I think the folly and the futility and the offensive ignorance in another culture is very easy to see. How offensive to God, the one true living God, to depict him as if he can be represented in his eternal power and divine majesty by a carved lump of wood. But when we pause, which we're going to do now, and examine 21st century man, I think there's little difference, really, between the moronic wisdom of idolatrous man and the enlightened ignorance of sophisticated man. Lord Winston is Professor of Fertility Studies at Imperial College. He's also Director of Research and Development in the NHS, and he is Consultant in Gynecology and Obstetrics at the Hammersmith Hospital. His achievements in this life, I would suggest, leave all of us in the shadows. I mean, you may be a Lord Winston, in which case I'd love to shake your hands afterwards, come up and say hello, it'd be nice to meet you. But for mere mortals like me and the rest of us here, you know, he does leave us in the shadows. He's a remarkable man, highly articulate, extraordinarily intelligent, gifted. You will have seen him on the telly. He's also very religious, and his book, The Story of God, will be appearing on our television screens next week, brought to us by the BBC. In his book, he traces what he calls the human quest for the divine. He starts with what he calls primitive religions. I always think that's rather an arrogant judgment on other cultures, but there we are, that's what he calls them. And then he moves through the religions of Judaism and Christianity, and he ends up with Islam. His thesis is that all the religions have been engaged in a human quest for the same divine being. So we are on the story of God. But in order to carry his story, he has to strip out of Christianity the claim that God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. Well, you would have to do that, wouldn't you? Because if God has revealed himself, the quest is over. No story, no book, no TV show. So his chapters on Christianity are fascinating because they're full of suggestions that, of course, Jesus was a wonderful man, but actually just an ordinary man, and that his disciples elevated them through their developing mythical accounts. It's all old stuff. It's been knocking around the universities for over a century now. It's very tired, and I think it's probably on its last lap, but you will have come across that sort of stuff before. His chapters on Islam, interestingly, are full of attempts to strip out of the Quran any of the verses where Allah is heard to demand violent revolution. Now, interestingly, Robert Winston appeared on the Richard and Judy show a couple of weeks ago. Before you ask, a friend told me about it. And Richard and Judy asked Robert Winston about his new book. Obviously, that's what it was all about. And after he'd explained his theory, Richard turned to him and said this. So what you're saying, Robert, is this: that we've made God in our own image. Yes, I suppose I am. Claiming to be wise, they became morons. Unable to exist without God, we cannot but recreate God in our own image. Here is Robert Winston with his chisel and mallet, in all his sophisticated brilliance. Chip, chip, chip. I like to think of God a little bit like this. Oh, we'll cut that bit out. I like to think of God a little bit chip, chip, chip. Oh, we couldn't have a God like that. Chip, chip, chip. Until eventually the BBC, in their great wisdom, present to us an idol that looks, do you know it? Remarkably like Robert Winston. A cheap and tacky alternative to the immortal glory of the true and living God. Now we're going to come in a moment to the sign that God is angry, but before we do that, I do feel I just need to go down a little bit of an avenue, so bear with me for a moment. I want to talk to anybody here this afternoon who might be saying, ah yes, but William, I don't believe in God at all. How can you accuse me of suppressing the knowledge of God deep in my inner being and making God in my own image when I don't actually believe in God? I am what they call in the 21st century a secularist. Well, two little points to make. The first, a smaller one, but I think you might be interested to know that the movement now in the academic world is to talk about the de-secularization of the world. An interesting little book came out a couple of years ago, put together by somebody called Peter Berger. B-E-R, not B-U-R. The term secularization theory refers to works from the 1950s and 60s. The key idea of the theory can be traced back to the Enlightenment. The idea is very simple. Modernization necessarily leads to a decline of religion, both in society and in the mind of individuals. As we get more modern, religion goes out the window. The world today, with some exceptions, to which I'll come presently, is as furiously religious as it ever was, and in some places more so. This means that a whole body of literature by historians and social scientists, loosely labelled secularization theory, is essentially mistaken. The religious impulse, the quest for meaning that transcends the restricted space of existence in this world, has been a perennial feature of humanity. It would require something close to a mutation of the species to extinguish this impulse forever. It's what Umberto Eco was saying, G.K. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis. There is something within us which demands eternal purpose and reason. And I would like to suggest to you, if you call yourself a secularist, that for all that you claim not to believe in God, you seem quite unable to exist without recreating your own equivalent. As Eco calls it, a kind of sort of bacteria. It's as if the secularist knows that they're naked, and they've got to find some clothes from somewhere, and so they scrabble around for clothes that ape and mimic, claiming to be wise, says Paul. Isn't that some sort of idea of what the Bill of Human Rights is, in a sort of way? An admission of failure by the secularist, who cannot actually survive without some sort of bill. And when you look at the wodges and wodges and wodges, an ever-growing mass over against 10 short sentences, you see how utterly futile it is. What is the quest for purpose and direction and meaning of life except an admission by the secularist that we were made for such a thing? I wish I had longer. I could go on that subject for quite a while, but I think we want to stick with the text for the time being. Interestingly, in the interview with Lord Winston, Richard did not finish with what you're saying is that we basically created God in our own image. Yes, I suppose I am. There was then a pause, and Richard turned to Lord Winston and said this. How do you think that makes God feel? Silence. Silence. Well, you see, the Word of God actually tells us how it makes God feel. The Word makes sense of the world in which we live, and it's there in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So first, the swapping of God leads to God giving us up. Secondly, when God gives us up, he gives us up to unbridled sex. And I think that's quite a surprising point for us, because most people in the offices around us would say unrestrained sexual passion is the cause of God's anger. But actually what we're being shown here is that unrestrained sexual passion flows from God's anger. When God acts in judgment on a culture, he gives that culture over to have sex, like rabbits, any time, any place, anywhere, anyone. And the logic of it, we'll go into it in more detail next week, but the logic is obvious. It comes from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Day 6, humankind is made in the image of the Creator. We are, if you like, the pinnacle of God's creation. Everything is heading up to day 6, and the pinnacle is the creation of humanity, made in the image of God. Made in the image of God means that there is more to us than simply the survival of the species. We were made to relate to each other, to love each other, to have and to hold in lasting, lifelong, stable units, just as God is into lasting love. And we see that then arranged in the marriage relationship in Genesis 2. But of course, once you take the point of reference out, God, and you say, there is no point of reference, we're made in the image, well, just of ourselves, and we're going to bow down and worship the animals and things, then we're there for unrestrained, unbridled. In fact, it's stronger than that, isn't it? Once we suppress the knowledge of God and swap him, it makes him angry. And he hands the culture over to a godless existence. Well, now let me close by pointing us to a few evidences of God's current wrath. I'm told by the authorities here in Bishopsgate that there are at least 10 known brothels here in the city. The trade is, of course, illegal, but it is considered to be safer for the girls to be used by our colleagues in a brothel than to be out on the streets. Sex slaves, as you will have seen this weekend from the Cellar Girls articles, do not have a happy life. Here is evidence that God is angry, and he has given us over. Head up Bishopsgate a little way. Before you reach Shoreditch, you will have come across at least 3 so-called gentlemen's clubs. The sign on the boards outside tell the story. Dancing, table, £5. Here is evidence that God is angry with 21st century Britain and has given us over. You may have seen the Panorama special, Love Hurts. Lust Hurts is what it should have been called. The clinics of the NHS are unable to handle the huge outbreak of sexually transmitted diseases. You cannot get an appointment for 2 or 3 weeks. 139% increase in gonorrhea, 192% in chlamydia, 1,008% increase in syphilis. Do you use a condom, one young man was asked? No. We were so drunk we went down an alley and did it there. Here is evidence that God is angry and has given our culture over. Look along the newsstand. The Star, the Sun, the Sport, just 14. Just read it. When God gives a culture up to his judgment in the present, he turns the light out, if you like. And with all reference to our Creator and the glory and splendor of his love and faithfulness gone, we become like the beasts we worship. And there's little difference between human culture and animal culture. Do we need rescue? Do we need Jesus? I'd say we do. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that in spite of us, in spite of me, you so loved the world that you sent your only Son, that we might not perish. We see our culture, and we see the right expression, the just expression of your judgment on it. Our Father, would you please have mercy this Christmas time? We pray that you might bring many who are perishing under your wrath to life. We ask that you would turn our city back, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.